So hopefully you've all taken out your message notes and are ready to finish up this first part of chapter 11 that we entered into. Peter has got to go to Jerusalem, and he needs to inform the church there about some things that everyone should be very excited about, but he has some brothers in Jerusalem who are not excited about hearing that the Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and he's the one that led them to faith, and I'm guessing because he spent several days thereafter that he spent that time baptizing all those that were at Cornelius' home to hear the gospel. You see, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, I think they had the misinformation that they were it. We know that Peter, when he preached just on two occasions, some over 8,000 Jews came to faith in the Lord Jesus, 8,000 of them. And so now, they're kind of wondering what this is all about, because they have been taught for years, all of their lives, but it's been going on for hundreds of years, that in the law of Moses, we're to have so very little to do with these Gentiles. These Gentiles are the ones that if I go into his home, if I walk into his establishment where whatever his business is, I can be defiled. I can become unholy. I have to go through a ritual to seek holiness again. So these folks in Jerusalem are concerned. And Peter is on his way to address the issues that they want to talk to him about. Actually, they want to really have a stiff conversation with him, as we read the Greek and the terms that are used there. So Peter, he goes up there and he meets with them, and so he could vicariously walk through the events that led up to leading the Gentiles there in Caesarea to faith in Christ. And he wants to do it in a very strict and orderly way. Like, number one, this is what happened. Number two, this is what happened. He wants to give them a blow-by-blow understanding of what the Holy Spirit was doing through him. They're thinking somehow, they're not sure how this took place, but certainly it wouldn't have been the Holy Spirit, would it, actually? So when our Lord Jesus wants to make a change within the church, he usually selects a leader and he asks them to present to the local body of believers, the church family, and or a parachurch organization what it is that he is wanting to accomplish through this person, this leader who's going to be the change agent. Depending upon the health of the church family, spiritually speaking, or the health of the para-church organization, this individual receives either respect or he or she may receive some ridicule for what he or she is being asked by the Holy Spirit to accomplish. Truth be told, change is always challenging. Sometimes just a little bit, and other times it's enormously challenging. If the vision for change comes from Jesus, then you'll be able to know that because you will be able to see it in the Word of God. You will see that the Holy Spirit has been leading in the Scripture this church family or the group to make these particular changes. There won't be a contradiction that will be found in Scripture for what this change agent is telling the group should be taking place. Whether or not others recognize it or not, the future of the organization or the church family will depend upon their response to the person that the Holy Spirit is using as his change agent. Those in the body of Christ need to change from being prejudiced and bigots, given the scenario that we are presently looking at in the church. The Jews felt themselves at that time to be superior to any other nation, the Gentiles, people in other nations. Peter, however, he obeyed Jesus and made the necessary changes, immediately regarding prejudice, thinking more highly of himself than he ought. The Holy Spirit was making changes, and he was the change agent being used by our Heavenly Father. So as you look at your notes, Peter recounted his experience once again on the rooftop during that time of prayer, during that time of his own personal, that deep personal experience that he enjoyed with the Lord. We see this in chapter 11 in verses 5 through 11. He's going to be making a comparison before these men of the party of the circumcision so that they can better understand what it is that took place there in Caesarea. He's going to show them, without leaving out any detail as to what took place, because this is really serious. If we, for example, believe that we are the only genuine church in the world, and now I'm telling you, you're not, but you honestly believe that you were. The Lord has made it clear here in his wonderful love letters to us that he made everybody. Everybody is made in the image of God. We, each one, are not superior to anyone else because of our race or our socioeconomic status or our political persuasion. So he gives them, he left out no detail in his explanation here in chapter 11, verses 7 through 17. So very quickly, let's go through here, for we have seen it once before. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Remember now, he's up on the roof. He's in the midst of a trance. He is seeing a vision. "So by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made unclean, do not call common.'" What our Heavenly Father has now declared to be holy, don't say that it isn't holy. You remember, the sheet came down in this vision, all these animals that they had been told for hundreds of years, you are not to eat it under the law of Moses. This is all changed. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. Peter is having a slight argument with the Lord. And all was drawn up again. The sheet was drawn up into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. The three men, again, we know we have two servants that belong to the centurion and one of his soldiers. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. I want you to go to Caesarea, Peter, and I don't want you to be thinking anything prejudicial. I don't want you to find yourself being more superior to these goyim, the Gentiles that have come. I just want you to go, and I want you to deliver them a message, the gospel. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. That means there's going to be seven fully Jewish converted to the way. The church isn't being called the church yet. But these now seven witnesses of what's going to take place in Cornelius's home. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered Cornelius's house. And he told us how he, Cornelius, had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved." They're going to receive the greatest gift that we can ever receive, salvation through Christ and through Christ alone. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. One of the sweetest things that I think that could take place in any of our homes, I know in mine, would be that the assurance that everyone in my family that I would invite to hear this message would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. That there be no doubt that all of them are going to be one day with Kathy and me in heaven. That none of them, as some of them all who have already passed, have already gone to hell. As I began to speak, this is Peter again, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. The 120 in the upper room in chapter 1, when we see the Holy Spirit fall upon them, he comes upon them. And in coming upon them, they witness the wind, the pneuma, which is symbolic of the Spirit. They witnessed cloves of fire, which is also symbolic of the Holy Spirit in the wilderness with the Jews when they were traveling in the desert, and they had the pillar of fire. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did in the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord. I remember our Lord's cousin, John, saying, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, when we give our lives in fullness to him and are genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and that is the Holy Spirit's baptism. We are genuinely saved. Then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? So, their subtitle here is, throughout his account, Peter highlighted the Lord's promptings. Do you get promptings from the Lord? I suspect you do, especially when you're having your own deep personal experiences with him during each day during the week as you spend time with him. But here, we are reminded of the Lord's promptings to Peter. And Peter is wanting his brothers to know in Jerusalem, who are questioning what's taken place, what these promptings consisted of. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit says here, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." We see that in verse 7. We then have the Lord saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Don't call it unholy. In verse 9. The Spirit again continues to speak, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Go to the goyim and do not be prejudiced towards them. Don't be a bigot at all. This is behind you, Peter, and this should be behind the church of our Lord Jesus once everyone understands what has taken place. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as on us at the beginning. Just as the Holy Spirit came upon them, he came upon them with power. He came upon them with the fruit of the Spirit. They now are part of these people that are going to be transformed into the image of Jesus over the course of time. These folks are going to be his martyrs. Some of them will be his martyrs, but they're all going to be witnesses for him. Just as Peter is now a martyr and witnessing to these men in Jerusalem, so the church, all of us, are going to have that opportunity to share the goodness of our Lord with other people. Like I can see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people were talked to by you about our Lord this coming or this last week. So the Spirit fell upon them just as on us in the beginning, verse 15. And then God gave them the same gift. To them he gave them salvation. Every one of them received the Lord that day in Cornelius' home, verse 17. So Peter added the details then as he had traveled up to Caesarea. This is how it was that he would go and he would have these three Gentiles come and asking him to go with them and the six brothers from the Joppa church want to go with Peter as well. He undoubtedly asked them to come along, not only for formal support. I mean, think about it. Here I am, a Jew. There's a Roman soldier out here, and there's a couple of other Gentiles, and we have not been friends. We have not liked each other. We would rather even hurt one another if we were given the opportunity. I mean, think about it. Peter is a subjugated Jewish fisherman who is a member of the way, and he could find himself in trouble not only with the Jewish religious aristocracy, but also with these Romans. He doesn't exactly know what is ahead of him, but he is to deliver the gospel. So he didn't know what to expect, but his vision hinted that it would be something really big, a whole lifestyle change with regard to our dietary rules, and it's going to be okay to intersect with Gentiles now. When Peter saw the power of the Holy Spirit fill the Gentiles, he knew enough to get out of the way of the Lord. In verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? He's asking these men in Jerusalem, if these things that I'm relating to you were to happen to you, would you stand in his way? I would think that these fellows in Jerusalem might have been thinking of what they were told when the 12 had to stand before the Sanhedrin. You remember the occasion that they had one of their own teachers. What was his name? Anybody? Gamaliel. Gamaliel kind of pulled the Sanhedrin aside to say, listen, fellas, if these guys that are talking about Jesus of Nazareth, saying that he is the Messiah, you and I don't know that. That's a given. But if they are telling the truth, then we're going to be fighting against God. So let's be careful as to what kind of punishment we want to give these people who are telling us and others that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Because if Jesus is not the Christ, then he gave two different illustrations of men who lived during their day who had claimed to be the Messiah, and they died. So let's be careful about what we're going to do here. So Luke writes that the critics quieted down. Literally, he said they fell silent. And in verse 18, obviously referring to their arguments. They had listened attentively to what Peter had to say about this magnificent event that had taken place in the church that they weren't expecting. The Lord had spoken. What more was there to say if the Lord had said and done all these things? So they broke their silence, but they broke their silence for only one thing. Remember? And that was to praise our Lord for what he was doing. They had no idea that the Gentiles would ever be let in to the church. And now here they come. Very important fact. Look at your notes. By this time in church history, the term repentance, metanoia. Would you say that Greek term with me? Metanoia. Doesn't it just sound like a nice term? Metanoia. Repentance had taken on a technical meaning. Repentance encapsulates the response of Cornelius and his household to the gospel. They repented. Metanoia. The word literally means a changed mind, a change of heart. It's like when I go home today, I'm going to change out of these clothes before waterboarding Kelly and put on another change of clothes. It's a change of mind. But it clearly means more than that when it's used concerning new believers. It means here faith or belief, as we use the word pistis. It means faith or belief. And it describes the attitude of a person who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation. The scripture tells us very clearly that for one of us to come to faith in Christ, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus the Messiah alone. That's how salvation comes. So repentance, metanoia, is the process of turning away from one's own ability to be good enough to earn salvation and turning towards Jesus in an attitude of faith, because there is nothing you or I can ever do on our own to earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift of our Heavenly Father that comes through the wonderful sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in that. The full expression of this special change of mind is repentance resulting in eternal life in and with Jesus. So this was the momentous occasion in the development of the church. The church now can expand everywhere. Remember, part of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon those that were first in the church, now in Cornelius's home, and each and every one of us, is that we now have the power and hopefully the desire to be witnesses for him in our Judea, in our San Fernando Valley, in our city, Los Angeles, in our county of Los Angeles, in our state, California, in our country, the United States of America, because they were going to be witnesses in Judea and in Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. This is how the Gentiles are going to be allowed to be able to come into the church. But they didn't understand that at the time. Their acceptance of the Gentile converts gave them greater affinity with Gentiles. This was going to be good for church unity. Remember, we already have half Jews and half Gentiles and the Samaritans. That was something that they were going to have to get used to themselves with that. But this new arrangement that had just been birthed in Caesarea is going to drive a permanent wedge between themselves and the temple. Up to this point, the church was meeting on the Temple Mount that I showed you photographs of. They would go up there to worship. They would go up there to sing. They would go up there to listen to rabbis, teachers, continue to describe the Old Testament to them, teach them the truth of the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. This is in process. So to go up on the Temple Mount, this is going to be a problem because the Gentiles are not going to be allowed up on the Temple Mount. Because to go up on the Temple Mount to worship, you had to be a Jew. You either had to be a Jew by birth or you had to be a Jew by having come to faith in Judaism. So how are we going to be able to worship with Gentiles in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount? So there's going to be, they're thinking about this wedge. We know that we don't need to go to the temple. We don't need to go up there. The slaughter of animals has now ceased. We can go home to home, as we saw the early church doing, and have our own Bible study leaders meeting us in the home. They loved listening to the apostles' teaching. So we can do this in our home, and we can break bread with one another and have communion and remember how it is that we came to faith. Maybe we were a part of the 120 in that upper room. Maybe we heard Peter when we were on the Temple Mountain, one of those two magnificent sermons he gave. But they were looking at this problem that they were going to have, because they've always gone to the temple for the festivals. And that's going to be troublesome if we take a Gentile up there with us that loves the Lord. Look at your notes here. The fact is, up to this point, the Jesus followers, as they were known then, members of the way, in Jerusalem were considered a peculiar sect of Judaism. And by that, a peculiar sect, you had people that were Jewish and were still followers of Moses. And there had been this short time of persecution, but things had kind of settled down. And these people that were just the regular common Jewish person, they didn't want to rattle the bushes and make a thing, raise up a problem for these Jewish people who now claim that Jesus Christ from Nazareth is the Christ. They're just kind of letting that go. It's just one of our sects, because you had Pharisees who didn't agree with the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't accepted by the Essenes. And the Zealots weren't keen on the other three. So now that you've got members of the way and they're Jewish, what's the bother? You know, just let's let it go for now unless something else happens. Well, that other something else that could happen is this taking the Gentile up on the Temple Mount, and that would have been serious, very serious to Jewish people. Looking back at this fact, embracing Gentiles as brothers and sisters will put an end to the goodwill these members of the Christian sect, if you will, those who are calling themselves members of the circumcision. That's such a painful word, it's hard for me to even say it. So it put an end to the goodwill that they enjoyed among ordinary Jews in the temple. Now, even today in Judaism, you have conservative Jews, and then you have Orthodox Jews, and you have Reformed Jews. So there's always, you know, just as they had different sects then, they had different sects today. As we look at the subtitle, how will GHCC apply what we have learned here in Acts 11, verses 1 through 18? We need to think about a time to face the changes that are happening in our country and within the church. Observation. As Peter spoke of his deep personal experience, his encounter with the Lord Jesus in prayer, his obedience to the Lord's commands, and his experience with the Gentiles, those listening must have grappled with the change that was imminent. I mean, think of it. If all of your life there was a special racial group that you were told, and that God wanted you to stay away from and have nothing to do with, and now you're being told you can have them in your home, you can break bread with them, you can get to know them and, you know, actually talk to one another about anything, make them your best friend, This is just so foreign to them. We see here his obedience to the Lord's command and his experience with the Gentiles. Those listening must have grappled with the change that was imminent. They ultimately recognized that this change was from our Heavenly Father. Jews Jesus was pointing out to Peter, and Peter was pointing out to these men in Jerusalem the changes that are taking place. Through this process, the leaders of the early church learned at least three lessons, and we would do well to follow them. Number one, first, some changes are inevitable. Some changes are just naturally going to take place. Again, that might seem obvious, especially in our technological culture that you and I live in. There's changes that are going on constantly. I understand that Microsoft has got their 11th edition out now. I just started learning the 10th one, and they got the 11th one out. The Lord taught Peter that the church can change with the culture without becoming tainted by it. For 1,000 generations and counting, the Lord has appointed human leaders as change agents, people to adapt his church family to meet the stylistic bents of each region, races and languages and so forth. I'd like to see personally, I'd like to see 100 more people in our church family. I'd like to see 100, I'd like to see 100 black people a part of our church. I'd like to see 100 more people that are of a Hispanic background in our church family. I would love to see more Asians in our church family. It'd be wonderful to see more Japanese and more Koreans and more Filipinos in our church family. And then, yeah, you know, you vanilla people. It'd be nice to see 100 more of you as well. This would be such a wonderful thing to take place. If you look at your notes, methods must change, the message must not. Would you say that with me out loud? Methods must change, but what must not? The message, absolutely not. The message must not change. So, some changes are inevitable. Second of all, any change requires adjustment. Adjustment. Some people are going to dig in their heels the minute change begins to take place. When I first arrived here, this was basically a hymn-singing church. But there was a lot of young people in the church that were really tired of singing songs from the 1700s. And they liked the CDs that they were buying. Actually, we didn't have CDs then. They were cassettes. Yeah. No, it wasn't 8-track. I remember 8-track, but not in the church. You guys are mean. But some people, you know, so long as the status quo works, leave it alone. Just leave it alone. You know, our Lord continues to change his church to keep us in touch with the culture around us. He wants us to be flexible and on the cutting edge. I mean, think about it. It used to be you go back to the media team and they would cut you a CD. Now you can go on the World Wide Web and you can just listen to it there. It wasn't that long ago that Chris managed with Will to put us even more techie by putting live stream up every Sunday morning. Things like this change. And it's good for the church. But it can be used for bad because there might be people still staying home that got used to staying home and watching us on their computer. Would some of you tell them that we're not live streaming anymore? And invite them back to join us here. So some changes are inevitable. Other changes are going to require adjustment. Third, every change must be examined in light of Scripture. This is exceedingly important, that we look at Scripture to make sure we're not violating Scripture, because our culture has moved to a different position with regard to something or other. I received a phone call this week from someone who grew up in our youth group many years ago. This person has turned 39 years old. That shows you how long it's been. For I have not seen this person in 13, possibly 15 years. This person was struggling back then and has continued to struggle in the same area these many years. But he called because he missed me, believe it or not. And he was saddened because I had not changed a position that hurt him in his heart, his mind, 15 years ago. He was saddened because I still teach a biblical position. It's very clear when you read the passages concerning the areas of this person's struggle, that their area of struggle is sin. And as we talked and we talked, he asked, you know, can't you just love me? And I told him, I do love you. I agape you. I want to seek your best, your greatest good, and this may cost me the fact that you called, and I'm hoping we can reestablish our relationship that we once had when you were a child here. But if we can't, you see, there's my sacrifice. It's going to hurt me. But he says, you're the one that's hurting me. How am I hurting you? Because you're telling me what I'm doing is sin. And I had to tell this person, I said, do you still have your own Bible? Yeah, but you know, it's just a book. And I said, it's never been just a book. Well, would you go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and begin reading in verse 9. Well, what does it say? And so I opened my Bible and I read it to him. He said, there you go again. You're just hurting me, Ron. I said, well, then why don't you go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and read verse 12? Because it's not my desire to hurt you. And I am sorry I am hurting you, because I do not want to hurt you. And I am not the one hurting you. You are fighting against the Holy Spirit. No, You're the one that's saying these things, therefore you're hurting me, just like you did when I sat in worship 15 years ago. So I read to him Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. He was feeling the pain of the word of God in his life. Piercing to the division of soul. I mean, he's hurting deeply. He's been hurting for 15 years, deeply. He's grown up as a kid, and now he's 39. I meant to keep his gender quiet. Piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints, and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the word of God, I told this person. And that's what's happening right now. I don't want to hurt you. You're the one that called me. And I cannot deny the word of God. If I do, I'm worse. The church needs to go to the elders and tell them Ron needs to take a hiatus permanently. Because I know better. Third, every change must be examined in light of Scripture. Fact, when evaluating potential change, we must remember that some things are absolute. Some things are absolutes, and some things are flexible. That might seem like a good old common sense thing to you, but for some reason we have to be reminded of it when potential change is going to be effective within the church. Because there are churches today that recognize this person's sin and they choose no longer to call it sin. He calls it sin, but they don't want to call it sin anymore, and they don't. Some people respond to change in society impulsively without considering the long-term effect or the impact that it may have upon the local body of believers or whether the truths of Scripture are being compromised. If anyone in our church family ever finds me preaching a compromise on the Scripture, you make an appointment with me very soon and you call me out for it. Get it?
Right.
Good. So, looking at your notes, this one last time, it is helpful for the local body to define what must remain absolute, such as the fundamentals of the faith. For any church that I serve in, and I've only served in one church the whole time since coming out of seminary, right here. For any church I serve, that list must include these essentials. Here's your fill-in. The inerrancy of Scripture, the inerrancy of it, it's not just a book. The deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, his sinlessness, his atonement on the cross for the sin of humanity, his bodily resurrection from the grave, his literal return to this earth, one day. His fulfillment of his promises, even if I myself don't live to see them all accomplished. The assignment of those without our Redeemer, Jesus, to hell. And the assignment of those in Christ to heaven. Those are fundamentals of the faith we must not compromise in any decision we make. Forgive me if this sounds too unorthodox, but I think if Jesus Christ were to come here to earth while you and I are still here, his message would not change one little bit. Not one bit. But his style would reach people where they are in the manner they can best hear his message. His people, therefore, should be no less flexible. Get it? Good. Would you pray with me? Abba, thank you that the report that Peter had to make in Jerusalem to the church there was true and accurate. You were receiving Gentiles into your family the same way everyone prior to their being adopted into your family through Christ. They came as I came. They came as those in the upper room, by grace alone, through faith alone, in your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Knowing these things, it caused us to repent. It caused us to enter into metanoia, change our mind, and choose to be obedient to your wonderful love letter that we call the Bible, the living, active Word. Thank you, Abba, for adopting so many into your family that would lead to tens upon thousands of others, to where a billion people today claim to be followers of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that Peter did not renege on what he was asked to do, but as an adopted son, an appointed apostle, went forward and did exactly as he was asked. May we, day by day, find ourselves like Peter, becoming more and more obedient to your precious word, and becoming more and more like our wonderful Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen.